Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us for hour two. We're going to do just what we did hour one. Joe Heschmeyer remains our guest, and our topic remains the popes, the bishops, the priests, the deacons. Questions about the hierarchy. We have lots of Christian brothers and sisters who don't accept the hierarchy. You are welcome to call, and we can talk about that. I'm sure we would enjoy that conversation very much. But there are many Catholics who have questions about the hierarchical nature of the church. 888-318-7884 is the number. Joe Heschmeyer, a very fine apologist. His podcast and YouTube channel called Shameless Popery, because he is, in fact, a shameless papist. He's also the author of lots of books. I mentioned three of them last hour. It's just because they're on the desk with me here. The Eucharist is Really Jesus, How Christ's Body and Blood Are the Key to Everything We Believe. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, the Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Two Centuries. And Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. He's author of a whole bunch of other books as well. If you have questions about popes, bishops, priests, deacons, 888-318-7884. I'm even going to throw in cardinals. I'm going to go crazy. If you got a cardinal question, you can ask that one too. Because now people will go, oh, well, that falls under the category of bishops. No, it doesn't. You can be a cardinal without being a bishop. I bet there's people that didn't know that. I might be the only Catholic. As a matter of fact, I possibly just made that up. That's correct, right, Joe? You can be a cardinal without being a bishop.
You can. In fact, we recently had one in our lifetimes.
Yeah, Dulles.
Avery Cardinal Dulles.
Yeah. All right, let's go to Tiffany in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on Sirius, EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Hello, Cleveland. How are you doing, Tiffany?
I'm doing great. Thanks for taking my question. So I've recently become interested in understanding the similarities and differences between the Latin or Roman and Eastern Byzantine Rite churches. Mm-hmm. As both my family and geographical area where I live, there's a large history and representation of Roman and Ukrainian Catholic churches. And there are a couple priests in our area who have been granted by ritual faculties. And my question is, how did it come to be that there are variances related to permissibility for married men to become priests and deacons, but with celibate bishops in the Eastern Rite, but only mm-hmm. married deacons with celibate priests and bishops in the Latin Rite?
I'm going to do my best to condense a very long and somewhat complicated history, if you don't mind. So
sure, yeah.
In the New Testament, you have clearly permission for married men to be ordained. So 1 Timothy 3, when St. Paul says that the bishop is to be the husband of one wife, this is not a floor. He's not saying everybody has to be married. He's saying you can't have been remarried. So it's a ceiling, not a floor. And one of the ways we know this is that St. Paul himself is celibate and praises celibacy as preferable in his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. So you have these passages, like when Jesus says in Matthew 19, that those who have the power to do so, they should be eunuchs for the kingdom. This is in Matthew 19. He says, he who is able to receive this, let him receive it. It's verse 12. And then you have St. Paul describing very clearly the superiority of marriage of celibacy even over marriage, that those kind of things are a clear enough pattern. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about married life, and then he says in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is better for them to remain single as I do. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And so he gives several things about this. And one of the points that he makes is that married people have a divided heart or a divided loyalty. You're trying to serve God. You're also trying to serve your spouse. that, you know, I mentioned in the last hour, I've been on the road a lot, traveling and such. I have to balance that with serving my family. And someone who's celibate, they don't. They can just say, I'm going to go on the road for years. And that would be actually immoral for me to do. Like, to just say, I'm going to go on a mission trip solo for 3 years. St. Paul can do that. I can't do that. And so celibates have a certain freedom that married people don't have. And this shouldn't be controversial. So we should be able to say at the outset, celibacy is a higher state than marriage. Now, the highest state individually or subjectively is the one God has called you to. So if you're called to marriage, don't try to be celibate. Just like if you are given the gifts by God to be a trash collector, go be a trash collector. Don't decide you're going to be a brain surgeon just because it's, you know, objectively a higher role. You don't want someone doing brain surgery who's meant to be a trash collector. You don't want someone, you know, giving themselves to celibacy who's meant to be married. But nevertheless, just as we might say brain surgery is a higher good than trash collection, we would also say that celibacy is a higher good than marriage, and even though both are very good, and marriage is a sacrament. Make sense so far?
Yeah.
Okay, good. So there is a clear practice of it being the norm for bishops and priests to be celibate, but there are also clear exceptions to that. So if you go and look at the church fathers, you'll notice very few of them are married. When you look at the apostles, we can name all of the apostles, but if you say, what are the names of any of their wives? We don't know any wife from Scripture itself, and there's no reliable traditions of any of them being married. The closest you get is there's a reference to Peter having a mother-in-law, but there's no mention anywhere of him having a living wife. So, could the apostles have been married? Sure. But they're following Jesus around, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and they're living a kind of life that doesn't seem neatly compatible with being a husband and a father. So there is a norm of being celibate, but this norm was not a rule. As I said before, even though this is the norm, this is the normal pattern, this is the highest state, you can ordain a man who is married as long as he has not been remarried. That's the basic biblical foundations. Then you have this kind of go in two directions. In the East, it becomes much more common for married men to become priests rather than for the priest to be celibate. Now, once you're ordained in the East and in the West, you can't then get married. That's true even of deacons.
Right.
But a married man can become a priest. A priest can't become a married man. In the East. And this is the way it was largely in the West. But because there was a move to create a higher kind of moral standard, there were a series of things called the Gregorian reforms in the 11th century. And it was a general kind of cleanup within the church in the West. And so one of the things done is creating celibacy as a rule and not just an ideal, to encourage more priests to strive for those highest levels of holiness and to fight what was viewed as kind of a spirit of compromise in the age. Now, a Catholic can reasonably prefer either model, can reasonably believe that either model is better. I think there are good arguments to be made, honestly, in either direction. And because this is an area where the church has permitted a diversity of practice, it's not one where we all have to agree. In fact, even in the West, you have what was originally called the pastoral provision and then becomes the Anglican ordinariate, where married Anglican priests who then convert to Catholicism can become Catholic priests and, you know, obviously remain married. Also, the same is true of like an Eastern Orthodox priest who's married, converts and becomes Catholic as well. That we, you know, even for Roman Catholicism, even for Latin Catholicism, this is true. So we don't think it's a matter of divine law that celibacy be mandatory, but we do think it is very clearly taught in Scripture that celibacy is the highest. And so then the very last point I'd make, if you think about it this way, a church could say, we require a man to have a degree in theology before he can be a priest or before he can be a pastor or whatever. And I don't think anyone would bat an eye at that. Even though the apostles didn't have degrees in theology, it's fine for the church to say, we're going to create a new criterion, not because it was like divinely ordained, but because prudentially we think this is a good practice. We'll get, you know, more qualified men if we say you have to have a theology degree, or you have to be at least this many years old, or whatever else. You can create those kind of norms for the selection of clergy. So that's what's happening there. Does that make sense?
Oh, it does. Yeah, that's a wonderful explanation. Great. That was really good.
Well, good, Tiffany.
Happy to hear it.
Thank you very much. Appreciate the question. Got to go to a break now, so I will say thank you and move on. And we will be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer on The Hierarchy, 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. You can enjoy EWTN live TV and radio streams, EWTN news, program schedules, prayers, and devotionals with the EWTN app. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Well, the line's just staying full, so we're just going to let people talk with Joe Heschmeyer. No chit-chat, right to the phones. Anne in Fort Belvoir in Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hi, Anne. You got a question for Joe?
Hi. Can you hear me?
Very well. Yes, very clear.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. First of all, my name's Suzanne. It's hard to say over the phone, so my bad. But
I'm going
to
fix it.
I'm so glad to be on. Okay. I'm so glad to be on. I really wanted to say, first of all, thank you for the debate with Jacob Hansen. I really enjoyed it, and the conversation you had afterwards with him. And I kind of wish that he came prepared to actually debate the topic like you were. But and I had prepared a question about Mormonism, but I actually decided to change it because of the topic today. But my question is, finally, has the Pope ever, exclusively on his own, without the influence or consultation of the magisterium, declared anything ex cathedra, and or will he in the future? Like, is that a, I think he can, he has the authority to, but would he prudentially do that?
No. Okay. No, absolutely not. I mean, it'd be like saying, as the father of a family, do you ever just make big decisions without talking to your wife? I mean, I would certainly hope not.
Uh-huh. That's a really
and,
good analogy.
And so this is an important element. And Eric Ibarra actually talked about this recently over on Twitter, which, you know, people like Eric are one of the reasons I still exist on Twitter, despite all of the good reasons not to. He points out that at the time of Chalcedon, there is a lot of opposition to correct Christology. And so Pope St. Leo's tome is against what many of his brother bishops would have wanted him to say. Now, Leo is right and those bishops are wrong. So consultation doesn't mean that it's like the majority wins.
Right.
But the whole, like all of theology is really done in a certain sense in consultation. You shouldn't have a situation where anybody is just going off and doing things unilaterally. There is, I don't know if I should mention the name of the diocese on the air. There's a diocese right now that is roiled in controversy over liturgical questions because the bishop sort of decided on his own without knowing his priests well or the culture of the diocese well, and seems to have largely acted in a unilateral way that created a lot of tumult. And the controversy continues. That kind of thing is a danger of like throwing your authority around. Where it doesn't matter, even if you're right that, hey, this would be a good reform to do in the diocese, doing it in a way where you're not getting the buy-in of your priests is a good way to really undercut your own authority as bishop, because then people just stop listening to you. That's partly just human nature. And so similarly, on something as important as dogma, on something as important as, you know, a doctrinal definition, we see popes being very clear, like, here are the people I consulted and I reached out. I mean, Pius XII talks about this before he defines the Assumption of Mary. He lists off all of these people who've been pushing for it and the people that he spoke to about it and all of these different leaders from major segments of the church, and makes it very clear this isn't just like he sat in his room one day and thought, you know what we should really do? We should define the fourth glorious mystery as a dogma of the faith. And that's great. It, like, sure, he has the power to do that, but it's obviously the better part to get the buy-in of your brother bishops if you're the Pope.
Cool.
Susanna,
good question.
I'm sorry I got your name wrong. Do you have any of Joe Heschmeyer's books? Because I'll send you one.
It's okay. Oh, I love his book, Pope Peter. Pretty sure I actually have the early... I'm not sure if I have the early... I think I do have the early church one,
but
too.
You want Pope Peter, or you already have it? I didn't.
She already has that one. She doesn't have any interest in reading the Eucharist one.
Okay.
Oh, I think I have that one, too, actually, to be honest.
All right, well, I'm making a ruling right now. You're getting the early church was the Catholic Church. We'll send it to you, but the envelope is going to be addressed to Anne, so look for that, okay?
Okay. That's right. Fine. I'll go by Anne.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Suzanne. 888-318-7884, the number here. We're going to... Oh, did I put it on there? Yes. Okay. Early. I have to put a little note on when I give a book to somebody. And we have a very generous donor who does it. And that's why I said, did I put that on there? Did I write it down? Because if I don't write it down, it probably won't happen. Joe is in Sunnyside, Washington, listening on the Catholic Answers.
That's John. Joe's in Kansas City.
I got myself flustered there, Joe. I made a mess of that, Joe. John is in Sunnyside, Washington.
Yokes on you.
I apologize. I wanted to give him a free book. That's why I got the name wrong, because he was going to... That's not really true. Hi, John.
Let's go.
Hi there.
Yeah. He was getting a little scrambled before he got to Sunnyside.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, well, I'm glad to be back on, guys. I actually called 2 months ago. And actually, can you guys hear me okay?
Yeah, we can hear you fine. Yeah, we just mad about that call two months ago.
Yeah, you know, 2 months ago, I was very happy to be talking to Joe. Si, I missed you, unfortunately. I think Thomas was there, and he was great, too. But he's no Si, you know.
I appreciate you saying that. That's exactly... Well said. Well
Flip
said,
that,
John.
Send it to Thomas. Yep.
No, but it was a great conversation. I actually had asked Joe about... what do I do with my coworker who needs the apostles? Good conversation. I appreciated the response. I also asked if you guys could pray for my wife and I. We were expecting our firstborn son, and I wanted to call and give you guys an update. Our son was born on November 28th, and his name is Charlie.
Congratulations.
Glory.
Welcome to the world, Charlie.
Yeah, he's right here. He's asleep right now, but he is beautiful, and we're so thankful to have him. So thank you guys for the prayers.
Beautiful.
Yeah. So my question now, Joe, is my wife and I really appreciated a conversation you had with a woman before about taking your kids to Mass, and you said something that I thought was fantastic. You said our goal is not to make this a perfect Mass. It's to, I believe you said, it's to create an environment where the kid loves going to Mass.
Oh, yeah.
I thought that was really fantastic.
Yeah.
So I was curious, what are like three practices we could do with our son to help him love going to Mass?
Yeah, this is a great question. And I'm sure people will probably jump in on the YouTube. I was going to say the YouTube chat, but I just sound like an old person now. Over on the internet, on the YouTube. So let me see. Number one, I heard someone explain recently that their kids are well-behaved at Mass because when they got to be at the age where a little bit of screen time was okay, the screen time they gave them was Mass and other like super Catholic content, not like kids programming. Kids programming, as you were going to quickly learn, is abominable. It's often like really bright flashing lights. It's annoying noises. It often makes them feel really hyper and everything else. And they'll be glued to it. They can watch it nonstop. And it's really dangerous, particularly Cocomelon. I would say don't do Cocomelon with your kids. They actually train, like they have a lab where they bring in kids and they monitor to see if the kids look away from the screen. And if the kids look away too much, then they don't run that programming. I mean, it is set to be addictive to kids, and they make sure it is as addictive as possible. So don't do that, because it actually is going to make it harder for them to focus on anything else. It's going to just rot their brains from a young age. But if you want to put, you know, there are times where it helps to have some kind of show on. We are not purists about it, but if you can start with something like Mass, formed.org also has a lot of great stuff. You can do stuff where the kids are excited because they get to look at a screen. And at the same time, they're, you know, watching Father Mike say the Mass, something like this. And so you can actually enjoy having that on in the background while you do whatever you're trying to get done. And then when they go to Mass, they have more of a familiarity with it. That's one way. A second way, our kids go to a Montessori, and the sort of catechesis of the Good Shepherd, where you interact with things, can be very helpful for them. Like, it was noticeable the change that it brought in the kids. Now, I'll warn you, my kids are not always models of how to live this out well. We have a lot of area where we're maybe learning just what not to do. But at their school, they went through, they got to go in the sacristy, they got to look at all the different vestments and everything else, and they were very excited the following Sunday to say, I know why the priest is wearing purple, and they noticed the different colors after that. Those kind of things where they can pay attention. Obviously, that's not infancy, but it's not as old as you might imagine. My kids are 6 and 4 now, and I want to say that all happened about a year ago. So at a pretty young age, they can actually pick up more of the Mass than you might expect. A third tip is to, when possible, depends a lot on the architecture of the church, sit near the front of the church. It lets the kids see what's going on. Because think about it from their perspective. If they're in a situation where they're looking at the back of somebody's head for an hour, that's going to get boring very quickly. But if they can see that there's a bunch of stuff going on, that'll hold their attention longer. Now, it still won't be great, but you'll buy yourself a little more time. So I'll sometimes, you know, pick the kids up, put them on my shoulders, do whatever so they can see what's happening. And, you know, think about Zacchaeus. He's a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. So he climbs up to a sycamore tree so he can see Jesus. That sort of thing is built into us. We want to see our Lord. We want to see Jesus. And we want to see what's going on. And that's true with kids as well. So creating opportunities where they can actually see what's happening can be really good. The fourth thing I would say is you can do all of that well and still have Masses that are a disaster, or Masses that feel like a disaster. So be patient with yourself, be patient with your kids, and bear in mind that unless you're in some weird part of New Jersey, people who heard last hour will know what I'm talking about, chances are good that you are more thrown off by the behavior of your kids than anyone else is. Like, when my kids are talking, it's very distracting to me. But when other people's kids are talking, it's not very distracting to me. And I think that's hopefully true in reverse, that other people are not as distracted by my kids as I am. It's also possible my kids just have very loud voices. So I think, yeah, those would be the immediate things I would say. Si, would you add anything to that?
No, I was actually very impressed with that idea that of putting them in front of the TV, because the funny thing is, you know, when they're so little, that they will attend to it. You would, they like quiet things. They like watching adults do things. I think that you actually could get them, but I never thought of that, which is.
I'm stealing that from somebody else where I thought, oh, I wish we'd thought of that earlier. But it seems to make sense, seems to track, and it seems to be true. I mean, the other thing probably worth saying is, in any parenting, every parent wants to tell you like the magical trick that worked with their kid. But having had 3 kids, I'll tell you that the magic trick that works with kid number 1 doesn't work with kid number 2, and so on. And so your mileage is going to vary on a lot of this stuff. And the things that work amazingly one Sunday where we say, we finally did it, we cracked the code, we had this really serene Mass where all the kids were tuned in, and they were wonderful. And that's usually the calm before the storm, where the next time everything that could go wrong does go wrong. So be patient with that as well.
What do you think, John?
All right.
That's all really helpful, actually. Thank you. I love the idea of the using the TV because we have it, so makes sense to use it, especially for the mask. We love that. I did have one quick follow-up question for Cy. It's super quick, and I don't know if you have an answer, but you might.
I'm scared right now.
If you guys don't be.
Okay.
I was curious if you guys have the break time music that you play in between the hours on Spotify or not, because I really like it. I'd love to grade papers while I listen to it, but I want to be able to access it.
The controversial music. I got to ask Darren about that. I don't know. Now, you're talking about the music that plays when we're not talking, not the intro and outro music. You're talking about, like, there's music that plays during the break?
Yes. It's very easy to do work while I listen to it. So if it was available, I'd appreciate that.
I don't.
Cool.
I'm going to let you talk to Darren because I honestly don't know. And Darren's looking at me like he's not sure. So I think the answer is we don't know, John. So
there should be a Catholic Answers playlist.
Wait, this music that's playing right now? Or different music?
No, that's the intro music. I like that music too, but I like the...
All right, we're going to look into this, John. Right back, more Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin Podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. We're talking about hierarchical stuff. If you've got questions about the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, 888-318-7884. That last question, Joe, where you talked about watching the Mass, has recently occurred to me. Why are we still making children's television? Like, what's the point of making more children's television? We have plenty. Like you're only a child. Like, you're only going to watch Mr. Rogers for a few years. So we have all the Mr. Rogers we need. Why are we still making children's television?
Can I give you my alarmist answer to that? I hope I'm wrong.
Yeah, go ahead. I want the alarmist answer.
We're getting better at it in all the wrong ways.
Yeah.
Meaning we're finding things that are more sticky, more addictive.
Yeah.
So that, you know, if you've got kids that watch a lot of Paw Patrol, trying to get them to watch old school Mr. Rogers is difficult because it feels too slow moving.
Yeah.
And that's a bad sign. Like, that is just a really alarming situation.
Yeah.
If the things that were completely normal for every generation before are now too slow paced because they've already become so addictive to stimuli, I'm worried.
Yeah, because you could watch a Mr. Rogers, and there's probably four, maybe five cuts in the whole half hour where the where you,
right.
Where, if you watch a modern children's television show, there's got to be four or five cuts every 15 seconds. It's crazy how much it's just switching from this image to this image to this image. I don't think that's good for kids. We have enough children's TV. Let's just stop making it. Then people can just watch the stuff we've got. You're not going to get better than Mr. Rogers. So
yeah, I mean, there's something to be said for that, for
all right.
Sure.
All right, that's going to be my new position. I'm taking a position on things nowadays. So that's going to be my new position on children's TV. We don't need any more. Go ahead and stop. Where are we going? Raleigh, North Carolina. Mario is in Raleigh, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Hi, Mario. You got a question for Joe?
Yes, thank you. Hi, Joe. I have a question about dispensational theology. Okay. When you get in relevance to the conversation we're having today. So if dispensationalism treats the kingdom as mostly something that's in the future, then we believe that Jesus like inaugurated the kingdom, you know, by fulfilling Israel and establishing a new covenant. Doesn't that imply in some way that we have a different understanding of what the gospel is, and we believe that the gospel is the annunciation of the kingdom, and also Christianity itself? And where I'm trying to go with this is, like, if the kingdom is present now, does that mean that we need a visible authority in the church? Like, is there a way I can show someone who's dispensational that the understanding that the kingdom being here today would imply in some way, you know, having something more visible, more structural, you know?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Because if a kingdom is structured, a kingdom is visible. And that's a pretty important part of what the image of a kingdom connotes. Like the difference between having individual sheep and having a flock, or having individual subjects and having a kingdom, is that there is an organization. They are gathered out, ecclesia. They're gathered into a church, a household, a city, a kingdom. We have all those different images used. A body, like that, all of this is used to describe how God is going to call together the people who seek to follow him. And this is very clear in John 10, where he says he has other sheep, not of this fold, but he's going to gather them together so there can be one flock with one shepherd. That if you say everybody's just, you know, the church has just saved people everywhere, they're not organized in any way, there's no visibility, there's no structure, there's no organization to that, that's the opposite of what Jesus describes in John 10 as what he is coming to do. Now, to the question about the kingdom, I think it's worth approaching it from two angles. One, as you say, the talk about the kingdom, this becomes very important because Jesus' opening words in the Gospel of Mark are repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the gospel is somehow connected with entrance into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is somehow present now. It is at hand. This is such an important part of the gospel that Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35 refer to this as Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That if you don't understand what the kingdom is, you are missing something pretty integral to what we understand by the gospel. Now, I want to caveat this and say that there is a sense in which the kingdom is already present, it's already at hand, and another sense in which it is not yet fully inaugurated in the world. Because Christ is already king in some sense here and now, but there's a sense in which all creation must be brought fully under his dominion. And so we can speak of the already but not yet of the kingdom, which is why we can say simultaneously with Scripture, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of God is in your midst, and then also pray, thy kingdom come, which is immediately followed by thy will be done. Is God's will being done here on earth? Yes, but not as much as it will be in the future. Is God's kingdom here on earth? Yes, but not as much as it will be in the future. That's the basic orientation we should have to the kingdom, and the kingdom is a concept intimately connected to that of the church. In Matthew 16, Peter is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and told that upon this rock, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. So the church and the kingdom are spoken of in the same breath by Jesus in Matthew 16 in his conversation with Peter. So that's one way to go about it. The other way that I think can be helpful in just clarifying some of the differences is to talk about the New Covenant. So as you may know, the scriptures are not called the New Testament and the Old Testament in the Bible itself. When Jesus quotes scripture, he says the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the writings. He doesn't say the Old Testament. The names Old Testament and New Testament are given to the two parts of the Bible by the early Christians because testamentum is the Latin translation of the Greek word for covenant. And so it means the books about the Old Covenant and the books about the New Covenant. That the earliest Christians saw these books and understood the whole story here is that God had created covenants with his people, and then he comes and creates a new covenant with his people. And we see this happen specifically at the Last Supper with the institution of the Eucharist. So the first thing I'd say is if you don't understand the new covenant, you don't understand the New Testament, because that's why the books are named the New Testament. The second thing I'd say is that the Eucharist is central to our understanding of the New Covenant. I make these points in my book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. I have a chapter on the Eucharist and the Covenant. I point out all of this, that there's only one time where Jesus explicitly mentions that he's going to create a new covenant. It's when he inaugurates a new covenant in his blood. Hebrews 9 then compares the inauguration of this new covenant in the Eucharist with the creation of the old covenant, with the blood of the covenant in Exodus, with the creation of the Mosaic covenant. So getting this right is really central. And so anyone who doesn't have the Eucharist is missing something really important with the creation of the new covenant, which means they don't understand the New Testament. But dispensationalists get it wrong in one further way. Because remember, Jesus creates a new covenant at the Last Supper with the church. In Jeremiah 31, this is prefigured. There's a prophecy of this. Jeremiah 31:31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So the new covenant is being made with Israel. Now, if you're a dispensationalist who says the church is not Israel, you've got a problem here. Because at the Last Supper, you'd have to say he isn't actually making this covenant with his disciples. He isn't actually making this covenant with his church. He's actually making this covenant with unrelated people, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And so Christians, according to this view, are not part of the new covenant at all. That's a shocking kind of conclusion to draw from this, but I've heard dispensationalist pastors make that explicitly. Now, some dispensationalists might disagree. Dispensationalists can come up with whatever theology they want. There's no commitment to any one set of conclusions. But logically, the conclusion, the method that they practice would lead them to have to say, I'm not part of the new covenant as a Christian. I would have to become Jewish to be able to be part of this. And that is obviously repudiated by the entirety of the New Testament, as we can see with, you know, the whole Judaizer controversy. You are part of the people of God. You're part of the new covenant. You know, we started the last hour with 1 Peter 2, in which St. Peter tells the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, applying to the church the promises made by God in Exodus 19 about Israel. So either the church is the fulfillment of Israel, in which case dispensationalism is false, or you can accept dispensationalism and then reject that we're actually part of the new covenant or are the people of God in the sense foretold by Jeremiah 31.
And Mario, I apologize. I know we could have a good conversation, but I'm going to leave it there and take a quick break because we still have full phones and I want to get as many on with Joe as I can before we have to go. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger?
Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, and the lines just stay full. So back to the phones we go. Winter Garden, Florida. Guadalupe in Winter Garden, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Welcome. You got a question for Joe?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, sorry.
That's okay.
So my daughters understand that women can't be priests, but I was hoping to be able to explain. I was hoping Joe could help me explain why they can't be priests.
Yeah. So I think we could go about it a few different ways. Number one, the Catholic Church won't ordain women because the Catholic Church can't ordain women. And John Paul II was explicit about that. And the reason the Church can't ordain women is point number two, that we don't have the ability to do it because Jesus didn't give that ability. We can see in Jesus' own choice of the apostles that he chose only men, and even with the diaconate, they were told to choose qualified men. There is no provision, and we see in none of the examples of any of the ordinations to the bishop or elder or deacon level in the church of the apostles or anyone else ordaining women. So that tells us something pretty important. We should then say, okay, well, why is that? And it can't be because of sexism, because Jesus incorporates women in a bunch of radical ways that were more controversial in his ministry. So, for instance, Mary Magdalene, she's called the apostle to the apostles because it's women who are first at the empty tomb, and they are the first witnesses of the resurrection at a time when women couldn't even give testimony in court that was uncorroborated because they were not viewed as serious eyewitnesses. These are the eyewitnesses that Jesus chooses. And so he's clearly fine incorporating women in countercultural ways, and yet doesn't choose them as priests. So sexism doesn't work as kind of an explanation for why he only chooses men. You can also add to that that there were female priestesses in Roman paganism, and there were female prophetesses in Judaism. Like in Luke chapter 2, we find Anna the prophetess. So that won't work. You can't just say, oh, the culture was different back then. What's really radical is that Jesus establishes a church with the explicit instruction to include Gentiles. That was much more radical than including women in any kind of leadership role because women had been included in leadership roles. So why then? Once we take the bad explanations off the table, I think we can point to a few good explanations. One of those good explanations is that being a priest isn't an occupation, it's a vocation. If it was an occupation, like being a doctor or a lawyer, well, there are great women who are doctors and lawyers. But if it's like being a father, which is how Scripture describes it, there aren't great women fathers because there aren't any women fathers. Because the nature of the thing is relational in a way that is inherently sexed. And so if, you know, Paul is right, I became your father through the gospel, that kind of language, then it makes sense that men would have this special kind of role. Now, we can point to other things as well. Partly, there is an explanation that involves the fact that men are viewed as more other. Now, here's what I mean by that. One of the reasons God is described in male terms, even though God is obviously not literally male or female in his divinity, he uses male pronouns and depicts himself principally in male expressions, because it shows his otherness than creation. This is a point that Benedict XVI made, that in goddess religions, there tends to be a sort of fusing between creator and creation. So you've got Gaia, you've got Mother Earth, and creation and creator are sort of one and the same. Because there is this natural sense, like babies are so united, they don't realize they're even different than their moms for a long time. And there's something about the naturing of the mother that is very intimately connected to her children, you know, the umbilical cord, breastfeeding, all of this. Whereas the father's fatherhood is apart, not distant, but different. He is clearly other than his offspring. And so he comes to love his children sort of from the outside in a different way than mom does. Well, God is utterly different than creation. He is not material. He is not temporal. He's not any of these things. And the utter transcendence and otherness of God is expressed by using the imagery of masculinity in relation to the feminine energy, like imagery of the earth. Does this make sense?
Yeah, no, it's making a lot of sense.
Okay, so the priest stands in the person of Christ. And so there's a reason, in other words, that God uses this masculine language despite not literally being male. There's a reason Jesus becomes incarnate as a man. There's a reason that the relationship of Christ in the church is described as bridegroom and bride and not the other way around. And if this whole order of theology and of salvation is true, there is two things we should take from this. One, God is other. And two, God is the one who initiates. Just as the man initiates with his bride or with, you know, a woman he's interested in, etc. So he comes after us, not the other way around. And this is something we need to know. We need to know God is utterly transcendent, and also God is pursuing us. And the priest standing in the person of Christ is a visible representation of this. C.S. Lewis actually has a great essay he wrote on this, when she points out there's no reason a woman couldn't represent the congregation praying to God, but something is actually lost when it's the other way around, where it's the priest standing in persona Christi speaking on behalf of God to the people. You lose something essential if you get rid of the masculinity of the priest. And so it's a matter of infallible teaching of the church that this is not something the church has the ability to do, because this isn't how Christ set things up.
Okay.
A great explanation. Thank you. I think I can take that on to some younger minds.
Wonderful. Yeah, I think the vocation and occupation difference is one that kids, they often can get at a pretty young age.
Yeah, it's a good explanation. Thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. On we go. I want to go to Andy in Brookings, South Dakota, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Andy, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you. I had a comment based on the young lady who called in the previous hour about confessing to a priest, and then a question that follows along with that. That's okay.
Okay.
Well, so if you look back historically, for example, the schism between the Orthodox and the Catholic Church around 1050, that split has been in place, ever since. And yet, if you look at the patterns of forgiveness of sin in the Orthodox Church, they, just like us, have a face-to-face confession with a priest absolve sins in persona Christi. And in a similar manner, one of the other apostolic churches, I understand, is the Coptic Church, and that split was around, I think, 300 or 350. And in a similar manner, it's a church of apostolic succession, a fracture from the original church. And they also, I believe, retain the practice of confession as a forgiveness of sins. So I look backwards historically and say, well, you know, that practice has obviously been in place at least since 350. And of course, I believe it goes back, as you said, to chapter 20 of John, that it's from the origins of the church itself. But you can point back at least to the year 300 or 350 as it being a practice in the church prior to that split. My question is, so... and correct me if I'm wrong on those points, obviously.
No, you seem right so far.
Okay. My question is, are there... So I see the Coptic Church and the Orthodox Church as being the Apostolic Church as the Roman Catholic Church is. We're not in full communion with those churches because of things of the past. But, for example, the Catholic Church recognizes the validity of the Eucharist of those churches, we're just not in full communion at this point, striving for that, but not there. Are there other apostolic fragments that remain that I don't know of? I was curious about that.
Yes. The clearest one would be the Polish National Catholic Church. It's obviously much newer. And as you might imagine from the name, it is from the U.S. That's a bit of a joke. But it's Polish immigrants who couldn't find Polish bishops. Then they broke away. Now, they're a break-off of the Catholic Church. So you can find things like that. I mean, schismatics, if you want to talk about schismatics, you have bishops. The old Catholics were, they did maintain, I don't actually know what the status is now because they have kind of a complicated situation with women's ordination and everything else. I don't know where things are in terms of that. But I know specifically, if you look at the USCCB's guidelines for reception of communion, they include the Orthodox Church, the Assyrian Church of the East, and the Polish National Catholic Church as ones that are invited to receive but are urged to respect the discipline of their own churches. So we view our Eucharistic communion as pretty close to full in those cases. That makes sense?
It does. Yeah, I really appreciate that. But so there's not really something, another say, fragment that exists from, you know, the year 1200 or something like that. These are more of a kind of a modern phenomenon.
Yeah, there's some modern ones. I don't think there are any others that I'm forgetting. In India, there were some schisms, but I think everybody ended up either Catholic or Orthodox in the Syro-Malachabar history there. So there may be somebody I'm forgetting in there, but at least in terms of major shards, as you say, I think that's right.
Thanks, Andy. I'm going to keep going, try to get everybody on. Thank you for the call and for the questions going to Oklahoma. Bill in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Welcome back, Bill.
Hey, thank you, Sal. I'm going to make this quick because I know you have short on time.
Yeah, we are actually. Yeah.
My question to Joe is, this has troubled me, Joe. Every time that we elect a new pope or you hear about a new bishop being appointed or an archbishop or whatever, media and also other clergy get into this discussion of, well, is he conservative? Is he liberal? You know, this sort of thing. And every time I hear that, I just want to say, we don't care about if he's conservative or liberal. Is he going to uphold the magisterium of the church and the teachings and stay true to that? It's like, you know, his personal feelings or liberal or conservative is not the point. The point is he going to be, you know, led by the Holy Spirit, protected by the Holy Spirit with the magisterium of the church? And that's, I just wondered what your take was on that.
Thank you, Bill.
Yeah, I think that's a good take. I'd say this. Sometimes people use conservative and liberal when they really mean something more like orthodox and heterodox. You know, does somebody hold to traditional theology or do they want to, you know, do they think they can change church teaching? And so obviously it's relevant to know if you think the Pope is orthodox or not. But a lot of times this is also used and sometimes it's conflated with where one falls on different political issues in the U.S. political context. Are you left wing? Are you right wing? And I think it should be obvious that being a follower of Christ is not always going to neatly line up with one or the other of two major political party platforms. I think that's true in the U.S. and probably every other country. Like if you found that following Christ happened to perfectly mirror the Labour Party's platform in the U.K., that'd be quite a surprise. And so if you find that your understanding of Christianity happens to perfectly match the party platform of one of the two major parties in the country in which you live, I think that's cause for concern, that you should take that and say, am I being formed more by Jesus Christ and his church or more by the politicians in my country? Because politicians are not a famously morally upright group. And so if you want to end up where Jesus and his church are, I think you should listen to them first. If you want to end up where at least certain politicians seem to be going, then I think you should listen to them instead.
Bill, always great when you call. Thank you very much for the call. I apologize to those who are on the phone still. We are at an end, so you have to call another day. But thank you very much for calling us today. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. Check out Shameless Popery. That's Joe's podcast and YouTube channel. Joe, thank you very much for two wonderful hours.
My pleasure.
And that will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.